Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled here at your call. You have called your people to gather together. You are the one who has called us out from the world and assembled us to meet with our God. And you have promised us in the Word that where two or three meet in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that the one who has made his home within us, who gave us the gifts of repentance and faith, that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. The consequence for that would be that Jesus Christ is glorified and that we're built up in our faith. May we depart, whether it's at noon or 1 or 2:30 or whatever, when we depart, may we leave more like Christ than we were when we arrived. May he be glorified here in our assembly and in our homes and in our lives in the week to come. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in 1 Kings chapter 21, the first 14 verses. 1 Kings 21, verse 1 through verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is in the insert. We'll read it responsively. Question 100. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments?
We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance, the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, or to enforce them.
What is the preface to the Ten Commandments?
The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words: I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Wherein God manifests his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having redeemed him and of himself, and giving being to all of his works and his works. And that he is God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who has brought an out of our bondage in Egypt, so he delivered us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God and to keep all of his commandments.
What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God?
The sum of the four commandments is
our New Testament reading is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Acts 2, verse 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own tongue, in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." Let's bow our heads and go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we are about to examine the book of Acts, that you would help us to note the things that are pertinent. There is much here, Father, that we've gone for many, many months now through this book, and much that we did not look at, things that we didn't have the time for, and we still won't. We cannot exhaust your word, even a book as small as Acts, in just a few short months. But we would pray that you would speak to us, help us to understand your word. We would ask that you would help us to draw the right conclusions from what your word teaches about how to live for you. We want to remember, Father, those who protect us wearing our nation's or our state's or our city's uniforms. Keep them safe. We particularly want to remember those brothers and sisters who wear the uniform. We want to remember that young man who is a non-communicant member of the OPC, the only prisoner of war of the Taliban in Afghanistan, that he might be released and soon to return home, to return to his family. We pray, Father, that the faith that he was taught has been precious to him as he's been in prison, and that he would come back confirmed in his faith in Christ. Be with the chaplains. Strengthen them in their ministry. Give them courage to teach and preach the truth. Father, we would pray that you would restrict evil in the minds and hearts of those who rule over us, whether it's at the local or the federal or the state levels, regardless of what various political affiliations they may have. Father, there are good men and women, and there are evil men and women, and we would ask that those where evil would have their plans thwarted by you. Give us, Father, not the kind of government we deserve, but the kind we need. We pray this not because we deserve it, Lord, but because you have used our nation and the church in our nation to take the gospel across the globe, and we would pray that that would continue for many, many long years to come. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. When we started through Acts many long months ago, as we were progressing through, we were noticing two things that I kept trying to bring to your attention. Hopefully you remember some of this, that there are a number of prayer meetings that take place, and then there are a number of blessings given to the preaching of the gospel. And as we've progressed through Acts, I've pointed out at times certain things that also happen where there is a rejection of the gospel. And we're finishing Acts today. Aren't you relieved? Next Sunday afternoon, we'll spend time introducing ourselves to 1 Peter. I've been here 20 years, and Janet's helped me catalog the stuff. I've not preached through 1 Peter since I've been here, so I was reading and studying in it, in my devotional, and wow, this is cool. I forgot certainly these things, and wonder when the last time it was I preached in it. I don't know. So we'll start next week. But finishing Acts, one of the things I noticed in my reading was the rejections of the gospel and the reactions. And so what we're going to do, get your running shoes on your fingers, we're going to go through Acts, all of Acts, hopefully in 15 minutes, and then try to draw some conclusions. So we start here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13 with there on the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel, and we usually focus in on the wonderful things that take place, but there's one verse with those who reject. And we need to notice who they are who reject. They're Jews. And how do they reject the gospel? It is with mocking. These guys are drunk as skunks. Just ignore them. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I told you, get your running shoes on your fingers. Here we go. There are two sections in Acts 4. First is in Acts 1 through 4, 1 through 3. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So what reaction do we have to the preaching of the gospel here? Well, priests and Sadducees throw them in jail. Then in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18, because of the preaching of the gospel and the boldness that they notice in verse 13, we have in these two verses, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, this was the Sanhedrin. This is, to put it in Presbyterian terms, this is the General Assembly of the Church. This is the highest court of the Old Covenant Church. And it's comprised of elders and teachers and priests. And they told the apostles to shut up. In chapter 5, verse 17 and 19, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And so in this section, the reaction to the truth is that the priests and the Sadducees jail them. In my notes, I have in parens, again, and it would be nice if this was the last time, but it's not. That the preaching of the gospel results in jail. Then in the same chapter, verses 25 through 28, then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence. I love this part. For they were feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They have been arrested. And it's done at the command of the high priest and the chief priest. In verse 33 in the same chapter, then they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Who's planning to kill them? The chief priests, the high priest, wanting to execute. Verse 40. When after Gamaliel speaks, they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, This is the Sanhedrin, at least. There is a physical assault, and again, they're told to shut up. Chapter 6, verse 9 through 14. Then there arose some of what from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Presumably, at least at some point in time, some of them had been slaves. And they're disputing with Stephen. By the way, since it's mentioned where they're from, these are Greek-speaking Jews, just like Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." By the way, this is why we read that passage in 1 Kings. Putting together false witnesses to get people killed, or at least taken away, is not something new in Israel. Jezebel does it. And so in this particular place, we have false witnesses, a trial. We then move into chapter 7, where the Sanhedrin is hearing the charge. In chapter 7, verse 54, we read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you just see that? People just... The only time that ever happens is when I poke my finger right near Janet's mouth. I still have them. I'm fast. Pick up, though, after verse 55 with verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the Sanhedrin, charged with applying the law of Moses, and they have just murdered a man. In Acts chapter 9, verses 22 through 23, this concerns Paul. After he has been converted and he's preaching in Damascus, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." So he's lowered over the wall. Who's doing this? Well, we're not told anything about them other than that they're Jews and they're plotting murder. Still in Acts chapter 9 and now verse 29, it's again concerning Paul. Now he's in Jerusalem. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, and they attempted to kill him. So now we have attempted murder by Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. In Acts chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Herod the second wants to attack the church. He grabs James, the brother of John. He has him executed. And when he sees that everyone's really thrilled by that, he has Peter thrown in prison. Verse 4, "So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." In other words, he's also intending to kill. So what has Herod done? He has committed murder, imprisonment, and intends more murder because it pleases his subjects, the Jews. Chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, we have the story of Bar-Jesus. We've also given a Greek name for him, Elymas. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. And he opposes Paul. The best I can figure out is this is verbal opposition. Perhaps magic is involved of some kind, but that's not clear in the text. So at least he's opposing Paul verbally. And while he is a Jew, he's also, again, a false prophet and a sorcerer, so he certainly is not an Orthodox Jew. Same chapter, verse 44. Let me turn my page here. The next, verse 44, chapter 13. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then if you follow up with verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so in this section, again, we have Jews with verbal opposition and stirring up persecution against the gospel. Chapter 14 and verse 2, we're about halfway down. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so here we have, from the context there, possibility of stirring up a riot, certainly verbal opposition. In verse 5 of the same chapter, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, then they left. So there's that attempted murder or inciting a riot. Same chapter, chapter 14, verse 19. They moved on to another town. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, Gentiles are doing the stoning, but Jews are the ones who instigated it. We have a riot and an attempted murder. Remember, we dealt with this. Did Paul die or not? I don't know. The scriptures aren't clear, but they thought he was dead. I doubt sincerely that they would have looked at him if he'd been hit with one rock and decided that he's shamming. He must have been a bloody mess for them to have come to the conclusion that he's dead. We move on to chapter 16, verses 19 through 23. And this concerns the young lady who is walking around the city who's demon-possessed and telling that these men are the servants of the high God, and Paul gets a little irritated, turns and casts out of her the demon. And so when they see that their hope of profit's gone, they seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace, they bring them to the magistrates. These men are Jews, they teach customs. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and they laid many stripes on them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Please notice, there are no Jews involved. These are pagan Gentiles and their rulers. The gospel is being opposed by a riot, by beatings, and by imprisonment. In chapter 17 and verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. What kind of people did these Jews seek out? Evil men from the marketplace? Does that not have a little bit of an echo of what Jezebel commanded with the reference to Naboth? Find some, literally, sons of Belial, some worthless men. Metaphorically, sons of the devil, and pick them up and use them to bring about problems. So here in Acts 17 and verse 5, we have Jews using Gentiles to incite a riot. Still in chapter 17, now with verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So it's the same scenario. Chapter 17 still, and now verse 32, Paul has preached to the Areopagus. Those are those who are charged with, in Athens, ruling the city, at least ruling it in the sense of its religious practices. And there in verse 32, when they have been hearing the gospel, they react in two different manners, at least by this verse. One is they mock him, they're snickering at him. And others probably have a great big yawn and, yeah, we'll talk to you some other day. You're not worth our time. Chapter 18, verses 12 and following. This is in Corinth. The Jews bring a charge against Paul. They bring him to the judgment seat. They're trying their best to get Paul in trouble with the authorities. And the Roman governor basically says, this is not a matter for law. Get out of here. Chases them out of his courtroom. In verse chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, when he has been in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months, speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so again, we have Jews who are now slandering and verbal opposition. In chapter 19, verses 23 through 40 is the story of Demetrius the silversmith. And this time it is Gentiles, and again there is a riot. There are a number of riots that happen in this book. Chapter 21, verses 27 through 31, when Paul is in the temple, going about a temple rite exactly as prescribed by Moses, behaving himself exactly the way he's supposed to, there are some Jews from Asia, Greek-speaking Jews. They're there. They see him. They assume he's brought a Greek into the temple. Now, either they've made an assumption or they're lying. We can't know for sure which. Luke sort of implies that it seems to be in a confusion on their part because they had seen an Ephesian with him in the city, but he's not there with Paul. And so in this particular account, Jews from the diaspora, they attempt to kill Paul. They are stoning him. They are beating him, Look down around verse 33. The commander came and took him just before 32. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, the news came to the commander. They're attempting to kill him. Chapter 22, after Paul has given the gospel to the Jews outside of the Roman fortress, in verses 22, chapter 22, 22, and 23, they listened to him until this word, and when they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live," as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander brings him in, basically trying to save his life. Again, Jews are rioting because of the gospel. Chapter 23, verse 2, the high priest orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. This is contrary to the law. All he said is he has a clear conscience. Now, he's there because of his preaching the gospel. He's there, and the high priest knows who he is and what he has done. But the fact that this Christian would say he has a clear conscience gets him a punch in the mouth. In the same chapter, verses 12 through 15, we're told that after he's being taken out of the Sanhedrin back to the Roman fortress, that some Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 that had formed this conspiracy. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So you've got these 40 guys who enter this conspiracy, and they get the leaders of the nation to join in a feigned attempt to investigate Paul just so he can be murdered. The chief priests and elders are involved. Chapter 24, we're almost done. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we're not going to read it, but this is when the chief priests, the high priest, and some elders come to Caesarea for an examination of Paul before the Roman governor. And we are told that they bring a number of accusations. Verse 5, "We found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but your commander wouldn't let us." And so we are here examining before you. And these are lies, except for his being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, which Paul readily acknowledges. And so in this particular account, we have basically the chief priests and elders seeking legal action and seeking to base it upon lies. Chapter 25 and verse 7, "When it had come down, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Again, more false charges. Chapter 26, 2 and 26 and 1 and 28, and we're done. In verse 26, 24, "As he thus made his defense, giving his testimony, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Festus doesn't know Paul very well, but he has heard his testimony now at least twice, and he has come to the conclusion that Paul is a half a bubble off a plum. He's not just living in an ivory tower and therefore out of touch with reality, but he really is living in a strange world of his own making. And so he's asserting insanity as he rejects the gospel. Because you see, if Paul's insane, then there's no reason for Festus to believe what he's saying, is there? I once worked in a school for the mentally handicapped, and one particular day, one of my clients, every day these people were taken to a place where they learned how to refurbish furniture. This was supposed to be their rehabilitation work. And one of the fellows had been an engineer for Mobil Oil, and I was in charge that particular day, and I don't remember his name, but let's get ready to go. I'm not going. What do you mean you're not going? I go every day, except Saturday and Sunday. They told me not to. I'm in charge. Who told you not to? The angels. Okay. That's when we called the staff psychiatrist to come and talk with him. If I have to believe that the angels were talking to him, then I have to either angels talk to him or he's not all there, right? I chose to believe that he was not all there. I sincerely doubt the angels were concerned with whether or not he was refurbishing furniture that particular day. Festus does not wish to accept the gospel, so Paul must be a half a bubble off a plum. Still in the same chapter, verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul that you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. He's obviously rejected the gospel. The question I have and cannot prove is he being flippant? Is he mocking? Or is he serious? I don't know. I'm not sure I can prove it from Scripture, so I'm not going to try to. Flippant sounds that way to me, but I can't prove that. At least he has rejected the gospel. The final one is in Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 28, when Paul has arrived in Rome and he's asked the Jews to come to where his lodging is, he wants to tell them why he's there, and then they set up a day for him to come and tell them about the gospel. And so in verses 25 and 29, verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. And in their departing, verse 29, they had a great dispute among themselves. And so again, we have Jews who are disputing as they are rejecting the gospel. Now, there are some conclusions from all of these. By my count, there are 34 rejections of the gospel in the book of Acts. I may have missed one. So, you know, if you find a commentary in Acts and somebody says there's 35, I'm not going to argue with you about it. I find that 26 of those 34 rejections were done by Jews or Jewish leaders, 3 by the Herods. And that because the first Herod kills James and then puts Peter in jail. So maybe we can count 2. 1 by a Jewish false prophet and 4 by Gentiles. There are 8 murders, that is, intended, planned, or so forth. Not necessarily that people have carried them out. 7 were conducted by Jews and 1 by Herod. There are 3 physical assaults or beatings. Okay, I almost couldn't read my word. 2 were done by Jewish leaders and 1 were done by Gentiles. Remember in Philippi where Paul's beaten and thrown into jail. There are at least 5 arrests. Now, just stop for a moment. Remember, Paul goes hunting for Christians and drags them off and has them arrested, and some of them are executed, but we're not given any numbers about them. And I'm simply looking at the case where the gospel in some sense is being presented and the reaction to it is a rejection. There are 7 riots that take place. 5 are instigated by Jews. Sometimes they are Jews only doing the rioting. Sometimes there are Jews getting Gentiles worked up. There are 2 riots, at least, purely Gentile. There are 2 times, 2 times that the apostles are commanded to stop preaching the gospel, and that's conducted by Jewish leaders. There are 5 arrests, jailings, trials, etc., all done by various Jews. There are 2 legal actions brought by the Jews. There are 3 verbal oppositions and or disputes by Jewish people. And there are 2/3 mockeries, charges of insanity. Again, did Agrippa mock Paul or not? Maybe it's 2 instead of 3. 2 of them are, and these are done by Gentiles, by the way. Now, here's what I want us to notice. Beatings, imprisonment, arrests, bringing charges, even being left for dead, attempted murders. How often does that happen in America?
Every day.
For people preaching the gospel? Things may change, and maybe things are changing. But for most of us, if we tell somebody the gospel, the most we're going to have is somebody mocking us. They're going to call me a nasty word. Call me a fundamentalist. Or, you know, when we've done our EE thing, it's been quite some time. I'd like to see it happen again. I remember one approach at the Southgate Mall, which is not my favorite place to go in the summer, or the winter for that matter. Nebraska's not a great place to do outdoor evangelism. But somebody said, no. Oh, wow, that was terrible. I don't know if I'll ever recover. What kind of rejections do we face? I have never faced murder or riots or physical assaults. I've never legally been commanded to stop preaching the gospel. I don't know, Mark, have you had that happen on campus? More evangelistic than I am. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, why is there so little evangelism done? The answer from those who do the training is, for most of us, it's fear. We're afraid. And as I look through Acts, what I say to Roy is, what are you afraid of? Because none of this stuff, or almost none of this stuff, is going to happen. Number one. And number two, all of this stuff didn't stop the first generation church. And the flip that we looked at when we were going through it is, look at the fruit. Look at the wonderful things that God has done. Well, here's the negative side, which, you know, we don't usually emphasize. But the negative didn't prevent the gospel from spreading. And it didn't keep them from preaching. My favorite passages is, after being beaten, when the apostles rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. I don't know that I'm godly enough to have that attitude. I would like to think that I could. I think I'd be more concerned about my back. Or Paul and Silas in the prison, their backs laid open, chained to stocks, and what do? They are praying and singing psalms. I would probably be muttering and groaning and complaining. And maybe that's why there's fear. Because of a lack of trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a lack of confidence in the power of the gospel. Paul says what? Turning a page. I'm not afraid of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. May he help us to overcome our fear. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, you have given to all of us the commandment and the privilege to share the good news. Our hope and prayer is that this building this week is going to be filled with children, not just from our church, but children from our neighborhood who need to hear the gospel. We've gone out with flyers. We now have signs. God, we would pray that they would come and that the CEF-trained young people will be able to give them the gospel, explain the gospel, and we might see youngsters come to faith in Christ. Father, we need to do more than that. We have friends, we have relatives, many of us, in this city. And yes, we need to live the gospel, but we also need to preach the gospel. We would pray that you would grant us that overcoming that we keep being promised is ours in the book of Revelation. That we would overcome our fear and overcome the obstacles and tell others what our hope is. To tell others what God offers to them. And may we see fruit from it. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.